His was a life defined by acts of faith that would change the course of history. Join us as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches from the Bible on Abraham and the difficult journey of faith.
Genesis chapter 14 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 14. Okay, how many of you grew up with siblings? Siblings, brothers and sisters. Did anybody not grow up with siblings? Anybody not? You were the only child? One, two. You guys were the only. Okay, good deal. Anybody else? So that we got like four onlys. One, raise your hand again. Trey, Jeremy. Okay, there you go. Okay, so five. Five. Well, if my wife was basically, her sister was 8 years older and lived with Debbie's half-sister, lived with her mom most of Debbie's teen years, so Debbie wouldn't understand this illustration as well. So there's about five of you who won't understand this, but the rest of you will totally get it, okay? You'll totally get it, I think. Which the hardest part about preaching is coming up with illustrations that people go, oh, I totally get it. It's the hardest part. But growing up, my brother Tim, who is 5 years older than me, and I, until I was about 11, 12 years old, we were very close. And then obviously he's older and more concerned with his friends and stuff like that. But there was a phrase that was often used by my mother in our house. And it's probably going to be somewhat familiar to many of you. And my mom would often, throughout the weeks and months and years, and especially being when we lived in Washington State and it was raining all the time and we would be stuck in the house more than any boy should be stuck in the house, my brother and I would get into, for lack of a better term, physical disagreements. Meaning we would get into fights every once in a while. And when they first started happening, my mom would be a little bit of a mediator and kind of yell at us a little bit and squelch the fight. How many of you know what I mean? Like moms, like, okay, they're nice, they're kind, but hey, you need to understand her perspective, or yeah, her, that was, she was talking to me about my brother. You need to understand his perspective. He needs to understand your perspective. And then my mom would try to play, for lack of a better phrase, she'd try to play mediator. But let day number two come, and she's already mediated about 15 little skirmishes between the two of us. The phrase would come out of her mouth, and it was a scary phrase to hear because it was a warning of war with a woman who was determined to win. And this was the warning. How many more times do I have to tell you to stop fighting? Oh boy, when you heard that, you ran for the hills. I did. My brother was not as intelligent as I am. I hope he's watching tonight. He does sometimes. He was not as intelligent, and he would answer that question with like a certain number. How many more times am I going to have to tell you? It was rhetorical. The dear German lady that you'll meet next week, and let me tell you, she looks small now, but she was bigger. When I was a kid, she's four times the size she currently is right now. And she was beefy and mean and unkind and not Christ-like in the slightest way. And if you don't believe me, ask her. Don't ask her. Ask my dad. And so my brother would say, you're going to have to tell us 15 more times. And that did not go over well in the Chadwick household, which was a joy to me to watch him get in trouble, I'll tell you for sure. No doubt about it. I loved that. But there was this phrase, how much longer are you going to fight? You ever view your Christian life that way sometimes? How many more battles do I have to have? I just had a battle, and it seems like it's another one, and it seems like it's another one. And how many of you, let's just be honest, you've been trying to live for Christ for a while, and you can look back over your Christian life, and you kind of are getting this thinking, like, dude, I can see battle, followed by battle, followed by battle, followed by battle, and it just seems like there's one, maybe we could use this term, one struggle followed by another struggle, followed by another struggle, and some of them are self-caused, some are caused by others, and some are caused even by circumstances of life. I mean, Amber Powers needs prayer. She's got a circumstance. She can't feel her legs, can't walk. She didn't make the decision not to walk. It's just something happened, and she just can't walk all of a sudden. That's a major battle, if you will, that goes on uncaused with no desire at all for, I mean, let's just be candid, with no personal responsibility in so far as that battle goes, but it is for sure another battle. How many could say amen to that? Like, oh yeah, I can see that. Financial battles. We live in a church with a lot of military folks, and I remember it seemed like, Len, for about 5 years, every 4 months, you were deploying for 12. You say, how'd that work? I don't know. It just always seemed gone. Like every time we'd turn around, I'm deploying again, I'm deploying again, I'm deploying again, I'm deploying again. And it's just one battle followed by another. Well, listen to me. You're not alone. You're not the only one that's ever went through this. You're not the only one that's ever faced these struggles. We have in our account today, Genesis chapter 14, a beautiful, wonderful passage of scripture that talks about one of the greatest or earliest, it's the first conflict, first physical conflict mentioned in the scripture, the first war, if you will. Now, we understand there were most certainly wars before this, but they just weren't recorded in the scripture. And so within the scripture, we see this account of Lot, Abraham's nephew, his brother's son. And Lot and Abram, you remember the story, how they have a lot of cattle, sheep, herds, and they're fighting over their men are fighting over the land. And make a long story short, Abraham says to Lot in chapter 13, Lot, you go out and you pick the land you want to go to. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot, whatever you decide, I'll go the other way. And we know that Lot made the wrong decision. Lot was supposed to defer to Abraham, but he was selfish and self-centered and consumed with his own well-being to the point that he ignored the tradition of caring for the elder and the more respected. And in addition to that, he put his family in a very spiritually precarious situation that, when we get to Genesis chapter 19, Lot's family is going to be destroyed. But that's the decision Lot made. Well, before we get to Genesis 19, we're in chapter 14. And Lot's in Sodom now, and he lives in Sodom in Genesis 14. We looked at this, I believe it was last Sunday morning, and Lot is in Sodom, and there is a war between the kings of the east, and we described where that area was. It was Iraq, Iran, the Babylon area called the kings of the east, a confederacy of kings from the east, a group of allies that were holding the kings of Sodom, what we would call the Jordanian kingdoms, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Rephaims and Ashtaroth and all of these guys. They mentioned in verse number 2, Sodom and Gomorrah and Shinab, the king of Admath, and the rest, they were keeping these guys as their servants. They were under tribute, and they had to pay them major taxes, and they took some of their natural resources. I mean, it was a kind of a what we even see today in international things that go on, in international fairs and treaties that go on and the like. And these people paid taxes and gave resources to the kings of the east, and the kings of the east gave them a measure of protection, if you will, and they didn't destroy them. Well, they did that for 12 years. And you know the story, after the 12th year, the kings of Jordan, the Jordanian kings, said, we're not going to pay you anymore. We're done paying you, and we're not paying you. So in the 13th year, you remember, they said they're not going to pay. Well, the kings of the east gave them a year to make it right. And at the end of the year, the Jordanian kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and Bera and all the rest, they said, we're not going to pay you. And so the kings of the east said, well, then we're going to destroy you. And so they came, and they had what is called by many the Dead Sea War, where the kings of Jordan, I think it's verse number 7 or 8, determined that they would fight in the Vale of Siddim, and there would be a fight, and Chedorlaomer and the kings of Elam, verse number 9, and Tidal, the king of nations, they come against the 5 kings of Jordan, the 4 kings of the east, the 5 kings of Jordan, and they fight. And the kings of the east, if you remember, I mean, it was a blowout. It was like Gonzaga playing St. Mary's last night. It was that's basketball for those of you who are like, don't know what either of those are. Two Catholic schools, but we root for Gonzaga because Jesus is merciful. And I mean, it was a blowout. The kings of the east just blew out the kings of Sodom. And the kings of Sodom, well, they ran for the hills. They didn't fight back, and they ran for the hills, and they're running to the mountain. I believe it's like verse number 9, 10. They ran for the mountains. They leave their cities, Sodom and Gomorrah in that region. They leave their cities vulnerable to attack. And so the kings of the east come in, and they go into Sodom, and they go into Gomorrah, and they go into that whole, and they were representative of all the kingdoms in verse number 2. And they go into those cities, and they go into those areas, those kingdoms, for lack of a better term, and they take everything. They take all of their people, and the Bible says, and they took all of their goods. They took all their stuff. Verse number 11. And they took their victuals. They took all of their food. They took their possessions, their people, and their food. They took it all. And they are headed up to near Damascus. And Abraham hears about it. And Abraham gets his 318 trained soldiers. And he gets a few men that are with him in verse number 13 in the valley of Mamre. So he gets Mamre the Amorite and his brother Eshcol and the brother of Aner. So he gets these three men, and they chase after the kings of the east, and these men win a wonderful victory. Wonderful victory. Well, verse number 15, they won this victory in Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So we would assume that Hobah was a little bit, I think I said last week east, actually I was wrong, it was a little bit west of Damascus. And Abraham gets back all of the people, and Abraham and his men get back all of the goods, and they're traveling back. Well, where are they traveling back to? The region, the Jordanian region, near the Jordan River, modern day the Jordan River Valley, the nation. It would be the western part today of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. Again, it would be not far from Masada, modern where Masada is, that Herod built. It would be not far from there, a beautiful Dead Sea region. It's a deserted place. But in that time, it was somewhat lush, and there was farmland there, and that's where they're traveling back there. Now, they'd walked 120 miles to this place, and now they're walking 120 miles back, and it seems as though, from the text of Scripture, and I'm certainly not alone in this, it seems as though that, verse number 17, that Abraham and his men are traveling back, and they're near Jerusalem. They're near Jerusalem. And as they come to Jerusalem, And the kings of Sodom, it seems like they had fled because there's a lot of hills near Jerusalem and a lot of mountains near Jerusalem. And we can't be super definitive of that. But it seems as though they're not far from Jerusalem. And when they get there and they're marching back, and so there's probably a couple thousand folks there. We know that there's Abraham and 318 men with him. And then there's Mamre, and there's his brother Eshcol, and there's Aner and their men. We don't know how many people. Then there's all the people that the people of the east had captured. And so there's going to be a pretty noticeable group of folks who are walking back towards Sodom, towards this general area that is there. And as they come back to that region, going back home for lack of a better term, we see the king of Sodom and his allies come out, verse number 17, and we see the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he comes out. And we believe that they came out at the same time. The scripture says in verse 17, and the kings of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Seva, Savi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So we see Abraham coming back and his men and the people. And the first thing we see in verses 17 and 18, we see kings with contrasting character. We see kings with contrasting character. Well, what do you mean? Well, we see the king of Sodom. Well, what was the character of the king of Sodom? Well, the scripture doesn't give us a tremendous amount of insight because it seems to go without saying that the character of the king of Sodom. In the text surrounding it, the king of Sodom was, well, he was a wicked king. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Because he was the leader of a very wicked, wicked people. And he doesn't seem to have a problem with the wickedness of the people. I mean, the people of Sodom are by far some of the most wicked people in all of the scripture. And let's remember that the king of Sodom, or that the nation of Sodom is held up throughout scripture as the wickedest of the people in pretty much the entirety of scripture. If you want to say that somebody is very, very wicked or ungodly, you would reference to them or ascribe to them the title of being from Sodom. You would refer to them that way. They are from Sodom, or they are like their sister Sodom, or they are like the people of Sodom. And we read about that in the Old Testament, and we read about that in the New Testament. Well, what can we assume that the king of Sodom was? Well, we're going to make an assumption that the king of Sodom is a very wicked man. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 9, a man's heart deviseth his way. The king of Sodom had built a nation. Now, it was not like we would think the United States of America or some other large nation. It would have been a very small, small nation. But he had built a nation of wicked people. And he was over a group of very, very wicked people. And I want to stop and say this. Like begets like. It's amazing to me. I was a youth pastor for 6 years, and then I've been a pastor of youth for, well, the last 18 years. And so 24 years, I've been in direct leadership over teenagers. And then before that, I worked with teens. And then before that, I was a teenager. So I pretty much have been hanging out with teenagers since I was 13, which would make me, having worked with teenagers for 35 glorious years, and I love it. I absolutely love it. I wouldn't change it for the world. I love teenagers. Come on, can I get an amen? Nobody with teenagers said amen. We're going to try this again. I love working with teenagers. I mean, they're God's gift to mankind. Can I get an amen? I love working with teenagers. They are God's gift to mankind. Can I get an amen? Amen? Stop whining about God giving you teenagers. You would be really sad if they stopped their life at 12. been more than a few times you wish they had stopped at 12, I guarantee you, but you'd be really, really sad. And so I love working with teenagers, but it surprises me to no end that you can go to camp and like begets like. They just start hanging around each other. It doesn't take long for the kids that love sports to start hanging out with each other. You just see them at youth camp and they have a ball in their hand. I mean, they're 13 years old and they'll just hang out with somebody else. They're throwing a ball or they're playing basketball or they're playing catch or soccer or something. They just enjoy hanging out together. It doesn't take long for the kids that love music. You'll find them in the chapel and they're plinking out on the piano. And some of them who like music and think they're good at music also plink on the piano. And that is not a gift from God, I'll tell you that. But they're in there. It doesn't take long for the kids that might be rebellious to get together and devise ways to bring Satan into the camp. And that was supposed to be funny. And so you're like, really? It really does happen. It doesn't take long for those, I don't want to use a disparaging term here, those gifted in board games. We would call them nerds if you were an athlete. But most people would just say they're special. And just go, oh, there's the special group over there. They're playing Risk. I mean, it's beautiful outside. They could go swimming. And there they are over there all fighting hot and bothered about who's going to get Canada. And so, I mean, it's just what they do. But, I mean, come on. I mean, if you've worked with teens, you know that like begets like. And I would assume, now my life is related to church in so many ways, but I would assume that pretty much anywhere you go, it's kind of the deal. Well, the king of Sodom, like begets like. The reason that the people of Sodom were wicked is because the king of Sodom was wicked. Could it be, by way of application, that maybe the reason your kids struggle to walk with God is because like begets like? Could it be the reason your kids are bitter and angry and nitpicky is because you're bitter and angry and nitpicky and they hear it all the time? I mean, how many parents in their foolishness trying to make themselves or their kids feel better say, well, that's the way I was when I grew up. Well, don't you despise that behavior in yourself sometimes? Why would you encourage that in your child? But like begets like, and that's what we see with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, not a lot is mentioned about him. Hear me, not a lot is mentioned about him, but it seems as though he's way more than comfortable with the wickedness of Sodom and the people of Sodom. I mean, in chapter 19, he's going to be destroyed. You say, is it the same king? We assume that it is because it doesn't say that he died anywhere in Scripture. And so we're making a logical conclusion based on Eastern narratives that he was still alive. And the king of Sodom is there. And there's a whole group of people just practicing gross, gross wickedness on the angels of God that visit Lot in Sodom. That's the king of Sodom. And then you have in verse number 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, you say, well, where is Salem? Tradition tells us, and we believe this to be accurate, though there is a little bit of discussion on this, we believe that Salem is Jerusalem. If you look at it, the Jeru, they say, would have been added several hundred years later after this period, but they believe that it's Salem. And the name Salem, verse number 18, the nation or the city, we would say, as far as size goes for our modern day vernacular, is the name Peace. And remember that in the Scripture, names mean a lot. They don't mean as much to us because of our culture, but in the Scripture, it means a huge amount. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or we could say it this way, Melchizedek is the king of peace. Well, what does Melchizedek mean? Well, Melchizedek's name is means righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, I meant to ask you to turn there. Would you turn there real quick? We're going to look at it in just a minute for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 2. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, talking about to Melchizedek, which we'll read in the entirety in a second, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We understand there is a point here that needs to be considered, that there is a link between his name and the people that he ruled. Righteousness, Melchizedek, always leads to peace. Let me say it again. Righteousness always leads to peace. It might not lead to peaceful circumstances. Matter of fact, it might lead to the exact opposite of peaceful circumstances. But righteousness always, righteous living, always leads to peace. You say, oh, Pastor, can you help us out there? I'm not sure that my mind has grasped it. Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 15 says, good understanding giveth favor, but, it's a contrast, the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. We're talking about the king of Sodom. They know not at what they stumble. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace, peace, knowledge of God, Jesus our Lord. Now go to verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life and godliness, that's another way of saying righteous living. Life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So we have this idea, and I don't have time to exposit all of 2 Peter chapter 1 here, but God has called us to a life of godliness and virtue, and when we do, there is peace and there is glory, and God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness according to the divine power that he's given unto us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't tell me, don't tell anyone, don't tell yourself, I just can't live for God. No, nothing could be further from the truth. That's just the way that I am. No, that's not the way that you are. You've been called to glory and virtue through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. You have been found victorious through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Well, how can I have that? Well, through the divine power that he's given unto us, and we have been called to glory and virtue. I mean, come on, that's the whole idea. So Melchizedek is the God or the king of righteousness, and his name means peace. They just go together. If you're troubled with the lack of peace that you have in your life, we live in a world. We live in a world where it's almost popular to have anxiety. In the 90s, if you weren't depressed, you weren't alive. Everybody had to be depressed. I mean, there were opening sentences like this. Well, what are you depressed about today? And people weren't being sarcastic when they said that. Like, what's depressing you today? Now it's, what worries you today? Well, I'm so worried about this. You know what God's called us to? A life, listen to what I'm saying, a life of peace. You mean to tell me, Pastor, I can have peace? I mean to tell you, you're commanded to live in peace. I mean to tell you that God has offered everything to us to live in peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. God wants us to be at peace, and it's a fruit, if you're saved, of the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. Now listen, I understand sometimes it takes work to get there, and I understand it takes growth to get there, but understand without a doubt, that is what God has called us to, and Melchizedek is the king of peace and he is the king of righteousness, and folks, they go hand in hand. There is no peace when sin reigns in your heart and life. You think you can be a jerk to your wife and kids? Well, there'll be no peace. You think you can be a jerk to your husband? Well, then there'll be no peace. You can sit in your room isolated. You say, Pastor, doesn't everybody struggle? Yeah, we struggle. But there ought to be a trajectory of growth in the life of the believer to live in greater peace than we've ever lived before. Now, did you hear me? 2021 ought to be the year of peace for you. And 2022, if the Lord would unfortunately tarry his coming, we're submitted to his will, no doubt about it. But if the Lord is to tarry his coming, we ought to have more peace in 2022 than we did in 2021. One of these days, if the Lord doesn't return, I'm going to die. I hope that's a while. I'd like to have great grandkids. As it looks right now, I'm going to be adopting. But I'd like to have great grandkids or grandkids, or maybe just a house without kids. This is what's going to happen. This is what the Lord's going to do to me. About the time Judith and Natalie move out, my in-laws are moving in. You say, are they moving in? Debbie's the daughter that gets to take care of them, which is what we call my cross to bear. But when I meet the Lord, if it's in the air or by the gateway of death, I want to be a man of peace. Whether my circumstances allow that or not, I want to be a person of peace. Well, Pastor, we got a new president coming in on Wednesday, inauguration. What are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we need to strive to do. Hear me. We need to strive to live in peace. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, are you worried about all the conspiracy theories and stuff? I'm not going to allow myself to. Why? Because I have to think on things that are true. Well, they're true. Okay, well, then I have to think on things that are lovely and honest and good report and pure and worthy of praise and virtuous. I have to think on those things. Well, and what happens? Well, if I'll do that, then the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Well, you saying you like it? Peace is not indicated. Peace isn't even needed for stuff that you like. Peace is necessary when you're in circumstances that you do not like. Put me in front of a 12-pound brisket watching weightlifting videos. I don't need peace. I'm there. That's what heaven will be. You're like, weightlifting in heaven? Oh, yeah. Without injury, it's going to be there. There's got to be weightlifting chalk in heaven. Now, some of you have no idea what that is, but if you want to walk with the Lord, we'll give you some so you can have it. But neither here nor there. I love that because I don't need peace. I mean, I love that stuff. I enjoy that. But I need peace in the difficult circumstances of life. Melchizedek is the king of peace. I want you to notice that there's a lot of questions about who he is. Matter of fact, if you were to go to Bible colleges, you would hear great debates on who Melchizedek is. Well, mature Christians live by this principle. Are you ready? You should write it down. Where the Bible is silent, I'm not going to scream. I can have an opinion. And I should, to some degree, have an opinion. But where the Bible is silent, I'm not going to shout. With that said, I'll tell you that I believe that Melchizedek, now I'm going to spend a little bit of time because I probably won't do this in the near future at all, that Melchizedek is what we call a Christophany. It's a Christophany. Well, what's a Christophany? It's an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ. And we see several of these in the Old Testament. The angel that wrestled with Jacob. There's about seven places. Matter of fact, I was looking through some of the Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Those of you that are going to do the Faith Bible Institute, you'll get that book. And he lists all of them there, the Christophany. Now, he doesn't have this one here because I guess he doesn't believe it. But that's fine. That's totally fine. I would just disagree with him. I believe that this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearing of Christ. Well, Pastor, why do you believe that? Well, I asked you to find Hebrews chapter 7. Turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, Melchizedek blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now listen to it. Without father, without mother. Well, is he Adam? Well, no, because he's without descendant, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now here's the deal. You got to understand something. There's a lot done back here, and when we study Hebrews, we'll do that. But let me just say this. A priest never abided a priest continually in this way. Priests would serve in the position, and referencing the high priestly role, they would serve in that position for a period of time, and then somebody else would, and then somebody else would, and then they would die. And when they died, they weren't priests anymore. Why? Because they were dead. Doesn't mean they weren't with the Lord. It doesn't mean anything. They just death got them, like it does everyone. Abideth a priest continually, or in the continuum, in the present active tense. He's the priest. Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems from the scripture that he would be a priest even to this day. Now consider verse number 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. In other words, the commandment to tithe did not start to the law. I tire of hearing people say tithing is an Old Testament command. Well, this is a test or a command of the law. Well, this isn't the law. This predates the law by 1,000+ years. I mean, this is way before the law. Whose descendant is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here's what that means. The less Abraham is blessed of the better. Well, who's better than Abraham? Well, out of Abraham will all the people of the earth be blessed. Who's better? I would submit to you that based on this passage of scripture, that's why I believe it's a Christophany. I believe it's an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, you can believe something else, totally fine. Please don't come and argue with me, because my mind has been made up on this for about 27 years. And so, I mean, that's just what I believe. Again, I would be deferential and say you can believe whatever you want to believe. It's not an essential doctrine of the faith by any means, but we do believe, many, I'm certainly not alone on this. Many, many people believe that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate, as some people would call him, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Right there. Well, we also understand that these men, their approach, their representative approach is clearly seen. The king of Salem is the representative back in Genesis chapter 14, is the representative of sin and Satan. The king of Sodom is the representative of sin and Satan, and the king of Salem is the representative of grace. The king of Sodom is on the side of sin and Satan, and Melchizedek is on the side of grace. Now follow the progression with me a little bit. Abraham leaves Syria and he walks the 100-ish miles back near Jerusalem. Both of these men come out to meet Abraham. They both come out, and the king of Sodom and his allies come out. And notice how they come out. And the king of Sodom went out, verse number 17, to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. Verse number 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me now the persons and take the goods to thyself. Here's what the king of Sodom comes out. Now keep in mind that Abraham had just liberated his people. Keep in mind that Abraham had just fought to, really put his life on the line for people that didn't like him, for people who didn't care about him, for people who really, according to the text, the people of Sodom had a disdain for Abraham and for everything that is righteous. I mean, they mocked good old Uncle Abraham all the time. They looked at him with a measure of scorn, a large measure of scorn in their life. I mean, that's what's going on. And so they come back, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and he comes out with nothing in his hand. Even though Abraham had just won a great battle for them and saved his people. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, he comes out, and if you notice in verse number 18, he brings forth bread and wine. Now, I want to stop and say, this wine is not inebriating alcohol. This is grape juice. It would have been grossly inappropriate for Jesus to be serving alcoholic beverages to Abraham. I'll say that again. You didn't take that opportunity. It was a softball, and you struck out. The Jesus Christ is not going to be serving an alcoholic beverage to Abraham. Just not going to do that. But he brings out bread and wine, or bread and grape juice, and that was the fare of kings. The fare of the common man, what most men would eat every day for meals in that time period as a staple, not as solely this, but they would eat bread and water. And so they would eat bread and water every day. But Abraham comes, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he comes out, and his need is met by, Abraham's need is met by Melchizedek. I am again just awed that we see the nature of God in this text, in that God is giving godly people what they need in the moment for their sustenance and for their provision. And we understand this as well. Godly people are a giving people. We see Melchizedek, and it seems as though, again, Melchizedek is Christ. And we see the picture of the first thing we see of the king of Salem is that he's asking for, or king of Sodom, is that he's asking for something. The first thing we see the king of Salem doing, Melchizedek doing, is Melchizedek is offering something. He is giving something. He is giving of his resources. He's giving to Abraham. Well, that's because that's what godly people do. They give their time, they give their resources, they give their love, they give their joy. Godly people are not self-absorbed, they are not self-centered, they are not self-promoting. Godly people are giving people. Now, giving people might not necessarily be godly people. I know some people who aren't godly that they have no problem giving. But godly people are always giving people. You cannot find a selfish, godly person. They do not exist. No. You cannot find a selfish, godly person. They do not exist. The whole idea of Christ-likeness, godliness is like, means to be like God or God-like, godliness. Like God. For God so loved the world that he gave. The very character of God is a giving God. God gives. God always gives. We are incapable of doing anything of our own. I mean, the Bible says every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Godly people are a giving people, and we see that beautifully illustrated here with Melchizedek and giving to Abraham and meeting Abraham's physical needs. And then verse number 19 to 22, we see kings making a contrasting offer. Verse number 19, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, the Most High God is the name for God. The first time that we see this in the scripture, it's the name El Elyon, and it means the creator God, El Elyon. the Creator God, Most High, Elyon, God, El, is the word El is the Hebrew word for God. And so God is the Creator, the one that is being referred to here in verse number 19. Blessed be the God of Abraham, or blessed be Abraham, rather, of the Most High God. And then notice what it says. Possessor of heaven and earth. Owner of heaven and earth. Melchizedek is saying this. The same God, Abraham, who created the heavens and the earth, is your God. The same God who created the heavens and the earth is your God. He's not distant. He can be touched. He's not so distant that you can't talk to him. He's your God. And he's saying this. He's your God and he's blessing you, but you need to understand he's no little God at all. He is the Creator. He is El Elyon. He's the possessor. He is the Creator of earth, verse number 19. And verse number 22, it says that Abraham's talking to the king of Sodom. He is the Creator of this earth. You mean, Pastor, the Creator of this earth? Yeah. Well, what does earth mean? Cosmos, where we live. You're on this earth. You mean God created it? Yeah. How long did it take him? 6 24-hour periods. How did he create it? With the word of his mouth. Well, what else did he have to do? Nothing. Nothing. Well, did it tire him out? No. He's incapable of being tired. Well, I thought I read on the seventh day God rested. He didn't rest because he was weary. He rested, meaning his work was done. He saw that it was good and there was nothing more to be done with it. No. God created the earth in which we live. Well, what else does it say? Well, he's the Creator of heaven. And he's El Elyon, the Creator of heaven and possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven? What does heaven mean? Well, it has a dual meaning. It means the abode of God, where God lives, where we will live with him one day. And it means the physical sky, the heavenly bodies that are there. That's what it means. I'm almost done, but I want you to see this. God is the Creator of heaven and earth. According to the European Space Agency, you say, why'd you go with the European Space Agency? I just like saying European Space Agency. Kind of like the European brother to NASA. They say that stars are not scattered randomly through space, but rather they gather together into these vastly complex groups known as galaxies. Our sun belongs to the Milky Way, and astronomers estimate that there are 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. The Milky Way. 100,000 million. You say, how much is that? About the size of Trey's bank account. 100,000 stars. It's been said that counting stars in the universe is like trying to count the number of sand on grains on a beach of the earth. But I did some more research on that, and I found that they say that for every grain of sand, and I did the research on it this week, that for every grain of sand on planet Earth, every grain of sand on planet Earth, now think of all the grains of sand on planet Earth. Now, they can't get a really accurate number. The people who study that stuff, they say there's just a lot of variables. But they say roughly, there's something like 10 to the 11th, 12th, or 13th power, which is very big. It's a very big difference between those numbers. But they say that's probably about the number of grains of sand on planet Earth. That's what they say. So they say. Astronomers estimate, now this is the God of Abraham, that there are at least 10,000 stars in the heavens. Now think of this, 10,000 stars in the heavens for every single grain of sand on planet Earth. So go to the beach tomorrow. And praise God you live in a place that has a beach. Go to the beach tomorrow and just grab a handful of sand and go, oh, there's at least 10,000 stars for every grain of sand in my hand. And not just in your hand, all the sand on that beach. And drive out east of town and see the sand dunes and where people, you know, they ride their razors and their motorcycles and all of that. Yeah, 10,000 stars for every one of them too. And then go over to the Sahara, the sandiest desert, I am told. And there's 10,000 stars for them. You say, how can that be? I don't know. In my mind, I can't fathom that. But I can only tell you that that is the magnitude and the power of our Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I bet he's busy. Well, here's how busy he is. Psalms chapter 8, verse number 3. The psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers. Listen, he didn't even have to put his shoulder into it. The idea here is, oh, it's just a little bit of work. Just the work of your fingers. This didn't, and the idea is, it just didn't tax you. This didn't tax you at all. He goes on to say in Psalm 8:3, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Psalm 147:4, he telleth the number of stars. He calleth them all by their names. Every once in a while you meet somebody who's really good with names. You're like, oh, that dude, he's good with names. Well, they say that in a gross underestimation, but all they can figure right now is that there's 1 times 10 to the 24th power number of stars in the universe that they're capable of seeing. And honest astronomers are saying it could be double or triple or quadruple that. They just can't see that far. They just don't know. They're making estimations. They just don't know. And God knows them all by name. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. I mean, Abraham sees this, and Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham sees all of this, and he is so moved, verse number 20, that he knows who he's talking to, and he gave tithe of all. Of all what? All that he had. He gave it all. Well, the king of Sodom comes in and he offers Abraham. He says, give me the people. The word people here means souls. It's very, very interesting. Give me the souls, Abraham, and you take the goods to yourself. The word soul. Abraham, give me their soul. And the king of Sodom unknowingly, unwittingly, illustrated a principle that shows up in temptation. It's to give up the souls for substance. The Bible says in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse number 36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, you got to understand something. This is a major dilemma that Abraham is facing. He's given tithes of all. There's Melchizedek. He's just been blessed by God. But the blessing is a, well, how do we say it? It's a future blessing. It's not tangible in the moment. But the king of Sodom comes to him, and this is what the king of Sodom says to him. You give me the souls, and you keep the stuff. We assume that it's a lot of stuff. Remember, we read in Ezekiel the last couple of weeks that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and that region, they had a lot of stuff. Remember, they have an abundance of bread. They have idleness. I mean, they're wealthy people, as near as we can tell by Ezekiel. I mean, they're not a poor people. So we're going to make a fair assumption that the kings of the east took all of the stuff, all of the goods, all the way down to the food. And the king of Sodom says, Abraham, you give me the people, the souls, but you keep the stuff. Now, the dog didn't deserve anything. Why? Because when his people were taken, he didn't go fight them. He didn't go looking for them. He ran to the hills. You say, well, that was the culture. Well, I don't care about the culture. What is righteous and right to do is to go protect the people that you've been entrusted with protecting. But when they come back, he says to Abraham, Abraham, you give me the people and and you can keep the stuff. I mean, this is a huge financial windfall for Abraham. It's like men say regularly, well, if I move, my salary will double. I'm not saying don't move. I'm just saying that's the decision. The decision is a monetary decision. You're telling me you're going to make this decision based on the financial implications alone? I mean, that's what Lot did in Sodom. He put his tent towards Sodom, the well-watered plains of Jordan. I'm able to have all of this. And now the king of Sodom has kind of the same attitude. Abraham, you have the people, and I'll give you all of this stuff. In verse 22 to 24, we see Abraham's godly response. Look at verse number 22. Abraham says this. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hands, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It seems from the context that the king of Sodom thought he was making a big offer to Abraham. And Abraham says, whoa, whoa, you need to understand something, king of Sodom. I mean, Melchizedek is standing right there. The king of Sodom sees all of this transpire. And Abraham looks at the king of Sodom. I don't know how his attitude was. I know how mine would have been. It probably would have been a little bit sarcastic. Maybe, I mean, I come by that naturally. You'll learn this next week. I come by that somewhat naturally. And I would have, I mean, I can hear Abraham saying, I mean, can't you hear him saying a little bit sarcastically? I know some of you are really nice, but if you grew up with a sarcastic family, you can't read this story any other way than sarcastic. Can I get an amen from the sarcastic folks? The nice people, you read it like, oh, he was just being kind and gracious. Okay, I've never thought that, and I've read this probably 50 to 60 times. I've never thought Abraham was like, oh, dear king of Sodom, please understand. You know, no. Abraham's looking at the dude, and this is what in my mind Abraham says. Dude, don't you understand? I've put my hand towards the king of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I mean, I've given my hand to El Elyon, the creator of all this, and he knows all of these stars, and he created them. And by the way, knucklehead, this is him right here. You say he doesn't say it. Well, in my version, it does. Sorry, you need to get my version. I'm kidding. And so he says in verse number 23, I'll not take from thee a thread, even to a shoe latchet. What's a shoe latchet? Kind of like a shoestring. I'm not even going to take a thread. I'm not even going to take a shoestring. Well, I can hear the dialogue, king of Sodom going, why aren't you going to take anything? I don't want you saying you made me rich. So verse number 24, this is what we'll take. We'll take the food that the young men have eaten, and then these other guys, Aner and Eshelon and Mamre, they get to take what's theirs. But I'm not taking anything from you, nothing. I went of my own free will, and I'm coming back totally dependent on the Lord. I'm not coming to you for a single thing. But can I tell you, in my mind, that probably wasn't an easy decision. Had he waited till then? But Abraham made the decision back when he gave tithes of all. It's a picture that the Lord is going to be Lord of his life. Are you going to talk about tithing? I'm just going to say that part of the picture of tithing is saying, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I am not. This is yours. This is not mine. And the decision's already been made. No, hear me. The decision's already been made. It's like Abraham saying this. I don't even have to think about this. Why? Because I made the decision earlier. Why? Well, here's the idea of this whole passage of Scripture. That sometimes our greatest battles follow our greatest victories. Sometimes our greatest battles follow our greatest victories. Oh, Pastor, no, our greatest days follow our greatest victories. Well, maybe in your Christian experience, that's the way that it is. But it seems to me that there's always a Monday. And sometimes it's just another manic Monday. And I wish it were a Sunday, but it's just another manic Monday. Whoa. Because, well, being honest with you, it's my fun day. Some of you have no idea what's going on right now. But I don't got a run day. It's just Sunday. I love hearing little kids laugh to 80s pop songs. Our greatest battles often follow our greatest victories. Oh, you got to illustrate. Okay, I'll illustrate and I'm done. Missions Commitment Sunday's coming. Lord's already working on your heart. For some of you, you're fighting it right now. For some of you, you're fighting to figure out what God wants you to give. When you're new to missions giving, you're like, holy cow, I can't believe he would ask me to give that. Now you're just, if you've been doing it a while, you're like, okay, Lord, whatever you tell me to give, that's what I'm going to give. Just to make it clear, I don't want to mess up on either side of the aisle. And then the Lord impresses it on your heart. And some years are maybe a little bit more challenging than other years, but you've always found him to be faithful and possessor of heaven. Come on, possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon. And you can put your hand towards him, and his hand is not shortened that he cannot save, and his arm is not heavy that he cannot defend and protect. I mean, come on, we serve a God that is a giver and the lover of those that live and walk by faith. And so you've given and you've given and you've given and you've seen God bless. And so Missions Commitment Sunday comes and you give, and you've heard me or the special speaker say, can't outgive the Lord. Can't outgive the Lord, can't outgive the Lord, can't outgive the Lord. And you're thinking, great victories are going to happen. And then you go to your car on Monday morning and somebody has slashed all four of your tires. Or I think last year for Debbie and I, the washing machine broke. And we made a big commitment last year for us. It was huge for us. And the washing machine broke. There's been years when the refrigerator quit working. There's been years when we paid a lot of money for one of my daughters who's not named Judith. We paid a lot of money for her braces and teeth, and we'd have a dentist appointment or what are those guys that work on teeth? Orthodontist. Thanks for interrupting the service. I'm messing with you. I appreciate it. But orthodontist, and we'd go, and it's like, well, we're going to be able to fix her teeth for $12 million. Just sign the dotted line right here, and we'll give you a no-interest loan for the first day, but after that, it goes to 37% compounded secondly. And you just, Natalie, you're going to have to chew without teeth for the rest of your life, babe. And I'm being hyperbolic, obviously, but I'm just simply saying, bring the big idea back up, would you? I'm just saying that sometimes our greatest battles follow our greatest victories. Abraham won a great victory. But now he's facing a battle. King of Salem, Melchizedek. This is going to determine, this is a trust battle. Am I going to trust the tangible or am I going to trust the eternal? What are you going to trust? The promise of man or the promise of God? We say, well, I'm not at a moment like this in life. Okay, that's great. But how many of you are old enough to know it's coming? It's coming. I don't know when it is. I don't know what it is. I can't speak to that at all. I can't speak to that at all. But I know that it's coming. It might be in who you're dating. Got a lot of single folks. Love single people at Canyon Ridge. But it might be in who you're dating. But they're right here. I could do this. But is that what God wants? It might be in a career choice. I could take this job. Okay. Listen. But is that what God wants? That might be your greatest battle. It could be in listening to gossip. That might be your greatest battle. Looking at a friend and saying, I don't want to hear it anymore. And if you keep this up, I'm not going to be your friend. Like, I'm not going to let you gossip anymore. I'm not, teenager, I'm not going to let you gossip to me anymore. Parent, we're not going to gossip anymore. Friend, coworker, peer, we're just not going to do it anymore. Keep that up and we're done. Might be your greatest battle. Sometimes our greatest battles follow our greatest victories. Remember, when will this ever end? I've said to the Lord a few times, can we just stop fighting? One battle followed by another battle followed by another battle in our Christian life. I don't want to over-illustrate it. There are battles. You're going to face them and I'm going to face them for the rest of our life. It's always two kings with conflicting agendas, two kings with conflicting characters. The issue is always going to be, what's the godly response?
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.